worship. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then down to verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And all God's people said, Amen. For those of you visiting with us, we have looked at the verses in the midst that we've jumped around here on already. We looked at those last week, and I could not cover the whole chapter, and so I saved this particular part of the chapter for today. Recently, my brother, who lives in Illinois, asked me a question about the Acts of the Apostles, and the question relates to our text for this morning. He asked me why the apostles had to come and lay hands on people in the Acts of the Apostles in order for believers to receive the Holy Spirit, since in other places of the New Testament, and he acknowledged this, those who believe are seen as those who have already received the Holy Spirit. And let me just review for us very quickly the biblical teaching in that regard. In the New Testament, we can only believe the gospel by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 teaches us that. And also 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, James 1, 18. By the way, all these texts you will find on an insert in your bulletins and sermon notes. The New Testament also teaches us that those who have confessed faith in Christ are always appealed to as far as living the Christian life, as far as motivation to obedience to God's Word, on the basis of the fact that they have already been anointed, baptized, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's the clear teaching of 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and Ephesians 5, 30. All Christians are appealed to there on the basis that they've been sealed by the Spirit, they've been baptized by the Spirit, they've been anointed with the Spirit. You see, to be baptized, sealed, anointed by the Spirit is all part of being regenerated by the Spirit. And it takes place in order that we might believe and come to Christ. So if all those who have saving faith have been regenerated, anointed, sealed, baptized by the Holy Spirit, as these other verses teach us so clearly, why in this text this morning do we have these new believers? It required that the apostles come down to these new believers in Samaria and lay their hands upon them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. These people had believed the gospel, we're told that. These people had confessed their faith by being baptized, we are told that. They were baptized by an ordained minister of the word, Philip the evangelist. But we're told also that the apostles had to come down that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What does he mean here by receiving the Holy Spirit? What is the connection with the laying on of the apostles' hands? That's what I'd like us to think about for a few minutes this morning. But before we do that, I'd like to first of all, and I do this not with any mean-spiritedness at all, but there are two common views of what's happening here in this text that I believe that we need to, first of all, see that they are not what this text is teaching, that we might not be led astray. First of all, there is a view that we could classify as the second work of grace view. This would be true of all Wesleyan theology, Pentecostal, charismatic doctrine. And that is basically this, that people don't receive the Holy Spirit when they are first saved or when they first believe, or at least don't receive all of the Holy Spirit, but that they must have a kind of almost like a second conversion after they had become Christians, so that they received the Holy Spirit at that time. And there's a variety. I'm clumping together a whole batch of different views that all have this one thing in common, this idea of a so-called second work of grace. Some of them believe that a minister needs to lay hands on them for them to experience the second conversion or the second work of God's grace and receive the Spirit. Others believe that what's required is that they become more completely committed to Christ than they were earlier. Some of them believe that when they have this experience, the Holy Spirit comes into them. He's never been in them before at all. Others believe that the Holy Spirit, though He was present before, now is there in greater power, that they might have more boldness and power in their witnessing and in living for Christ. Some believe that they actually no longer sin here in this world after they experience the second work of grace. Again, there's a variety of what's taking views on what's taking place. The problems with a second work of grace. Let me just try to quickly run through this. In the verses that I've mentioned for us, and I give you on the handout there, we find that no one believes the gospel unless they have been born again by God's Holy Spirit. All of these views, the second work of grace teaching, is always based on the view that we basically initiate our salvation instead of God initiating our salvation by the work of rebirth. That is, they believe that we choose to believe and that makes us born again, whereas the Scriptures teach and Christ taught that God regenerates us by His Spirit as we hear the Word proclaimed, and that gives us the ability to believe. When you think about it, that really is connected with this whole doctrine of a second work of grace that believes that we don't need all of the Holy Spirit initially to become Christians, whereas the biblical teaching is no one would become a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit coming into them and enabling them to believe the gospel. The New Testament also teaches, as we've seen, that all have been baptized, sealed, and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Never in the New Testament epistles is the believer called upon in order to deal with problems in his life, or is the church called upon to deal with problems in the church, are we called upon to ask God to give us the Holy Spirit? The New Testament epistles, the letters of the apostles, are particularly written to give us solutions to problems. And never is a second work of grace set forth for us as the solution. It's always assumed, it's always even stated, that we've already received the Holy Spirit, that we've already been baptized and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And as a matter of fact, that's the solution to the problems. Not seeking to have the Spirit, but claiming the promise we do have the Spirit, and therefore living in the light of the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Secondly, in regard to the second work of grace, none of those who teach that is what the text referred to have biblical apostles today. In our text, it's not just Spirit-filled preachers or church members who lay hands upon people and they receive the Holy Spirit. Philip was a Spirit-filled, very definitely Spirit-filled, ordained minister of the gospel. He's preached the gospel down in the nation of Samaria, and this entire community has almost to a person become a Christian. Very definitely filled with God, the power of God's Spirit. But he has to wait for the apostles to come for this particular reception of the Spirit to take place. We find that apostles had to live in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The qualifications for apostles are given to us in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, and in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. And what we find is that an apostle had to have been with Jesus while he was here on earth from the time of Jesus' baptism, from the baptism of John, until Christ rose again from the dead. No one qualifies today. The apostle Paul, who was alive during that time, I think even in Jerusalem, from what he tells us, during the time of Jesus being incarnate here in the flesh in Jerusalem, was not a Christian at that time. And Paul tells us that he, too, had to be qualified as an apostle by the resurrected Christ appearing to him, as he says, quote, as to one born out of due time, that is, born anew out of due time. And he also lets us know that he's the last one, he says, and last of all he appeared to me, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. There are no apostles today. If this text is teaching us that we can only receive the Spirit by an apostle laying hands upon us, then none of us can receive the Holy Spirit. Because according to the Scriptures, apostles were for the first century. God gave them to us to give us the completed Bible, the New Testament, and to lay the foundation for the New Covenant Church. What's more, in regard to a second work of grace, sanctification or holiness and the power to live a Christian life and to be a bold witness is a gradual progressive thing. Whereas in a second work of grace, there's a notion given that you can get it all at once if you just have the second conversion. And it really does lead to many problems in the Christian life. I grew up in a tradition that taught a second work of grace. And people are always disappointed because they have their experience, their second work of grace, and they find they still have to fight sin and they still have to work at trying to be a good witness for the gospel. And this doesn't all just come natural like they expect it to, as that teaching would suggest. There is a faultiness in this whole approach to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, where we see us ourselves getting the Spirit in bits and pieces, and whereas He is a divine person who comes to us all at once as a whole. There is a problem in regard to the doctrine of salvation as far as regeneration and faith. There's a problem as far as the doctrine of sanctification and Christian living and Christian witness. The whole approach is untrue to the approach of the Bible. And that's because we must look at the teaching about the Holy Spirit not in the light of this verse or that verse or this text or that text, but we must try to bring all the text about the Spirit together and try to understand the parts in light of the whole. What happens in a second work of grace doctrine is that the dots are not being connected. In Reformed theology, if you could sum up how we approach the interpretation of Scripture in that way, that we know we're supposed to connect the dots. That there's a picture given of God. There's a picture given to us of ourselves. There's a picture given to us of the gospel. But God gives them to us in bits and pieces, and we're supposed to bring the bits and pieces together and understand, actually see the picture that God is giving to us. And there's a failure here to not interpret this text that we're looking at this morning in the light of the whole Bible. That's what we want to do, especially in the light of the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the second main, I believe, erroneous use of this text is a use made by those within the Anglican or Episcopal tradition or the Roman Catholic tradition. And this teaching is that the ministers, through the popes, bishops, archbishops, have received the gift to be able to give the Holy Spirit. And they received this by an apostolic succession. That is, the apostles laid hands on people. Those people laid hands on people on down through the generations. We trace our ministerial ordination back to the original apostles. And in that way, we have the power to lay hands on people. And this is in those churches, it's practiced this way, that we give the children baptism, and then at a certain point they are confirmed. And when they're confirmed, the priest lays his hands upon them, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they use this particular text as one of the texts that they believe teaches that when the child's confirmed. Now, the problem with this, there are a number of problems. First of all, apostolic succession cannot be proved. I think it could actually be disproved if you mean an actual literal, physical laying on of hands never being broken through history. The only apostolic succession we have in the New Testament. Every minister of the gospel regularly ordained by the church who's faithful to preach the gospel of the New Testament is preaching an apostolic succession. It is the message is what has been handed down, not all the miraculous gifts and powers that the apostles had. But in a sense, it doesn't matter as far as this text is concerned, whether there's apostolic succession or not. Because as we see here in the text, this was something only the apostles of Christ could do. That is seen really clearly in the text, isn't it? It's not something the apostles could hand off to someone else. They could have handed it off to Philip, who was able to preach the gospel and baptize people, to administer the sacraments, to preach the word of God. He was a minister of the gospel. But it took the apostles coming down to lay hands. So it's not something that could be handed off anyway. And that's just a main deficiency in that whole approach. Secondly, popes, bishops, archbishops, as these terms are used in those traditions, in the Catholic traditions, are extra-biblical offices anyway. We don't find bishops and popes and archbishops in the New Testament. Well, we find our ministers of the Word, and in the first century we also had apostles, but we don't have them now. We have their teaching in the New Testament. Thirdly, If the true gospel is not being preached, if people are not proclaiming that we are justified or made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ only, by faith alone in Christ alone, then it doesn't matter how many people lay their hands on us, doesn't matter what religious rituals we're taken through, we are not right with God. It's important that we understand that we don't want to approach the sacraments, we don't want to approach the laying on of hands, we don't want to approach, have an idea of confirmation that is magical, whereby because the church goes through certain outward functions, it guarantees heaven. Because that's not the teaching of God's Word. In this very chapter, there's a baptized man who's told that he's going to go to hell if he doesn't repent and believe. He's just been baptized as an adult professing faith in Christ. We just studied this last week. Read the other verses. Simon the magician thought he could use the gospel as a way of making money. And he was told that he was not right with God. And so the baptism itself did not put him right with God. It was what baptism signified, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacraments and ordination are not effectual in themselves. They are not the end in themselves. They are means to an end. They are signs and seals of a reality. They're not the reality. God works in the baptism of our children, sets them apart as members of the visible church, as those holy or separated to Himself in Christ. But the efficacy of baptism, spiritually speaking, will take place when that child, by the regenerating work of the Spirit, repents of his or her sins and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Communion is effectual not by partaking of the elements with our mouth, but by partaking of what the elements signify and seal by faith, namely the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ as our only salvation. And ordination is the outward sign of the church's recognition of a man's calling and gifts from God, calling and gifts from the Holy Spirit. But he is not effectual in his ministry in a spiritual manner simply because he's had the hands laid upon him. It's only if what the hands laid upon him signify and still, namely a man truly called and gifted by God to proclaim the good news of Christ. And so, in our church, we've never viewed the sacraments or ordination or any of these outward rituals, even ones commanded in God's Word, as working in a magical fashion. They all point us to something else. They point us to faith in Christ, to repentance, and our need to come to Christ. So, if those two views, the Catholic view, either the English Catholic or the Episcopal Catholic, the Roman Catholic view of confirmation, or the second work of grace views are not a correct understanding of this text, correct application of it, what is? So let's take a look at what the verses actually say. Let me just summarize for us again what we read here in these verses. One, the Samaritans had believed the gospel because the word of God had come to them. And when the apostles heard about this in Jerusalem, they sent Peter and John to them. By the way, notice that it says the apostles heard that the word of God had been given to them and they sent them down. The word of God being given was more than just the mere preaching of the gospel. It includes, if you look at the context and the statement that's made, the giving of the word of God includes God working in the preaching of the gospel to actually bring people to faith. Secondly, Peter and John, two of the apostles, then go down and they pray with these new converts at Samaria, in order that they might receive the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit might fall upon them. The language here is very important. The language is critical. Thirdly, the apostles do come down. They lay hands on the new converts. And the new converts receive the Holy Spirit in such a way that this could be seen by human eyes. We're not talking about a secret spiritual movement just within the heart, because in verse 18, even a non-Christian, a hypocrite, could see the Holy Spirit being given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Whatever is happening here, and it's not specified to us, there is some kind of outward manifestation of the Spirit coming upon these people in some fashion. And then, fourthly, we find the apostles, Peter and John, continue to teach there in Samaria for a time. They continue to testify solemnly concerning the gospel events, which they had witnessed firsthand, especially concerning the the death and resurrection of Christ, and they preach God's word. And finally, fifthly, the apostles leave, go back to Jerusalem. On the way back, they preach the gospel in as many villages as they can. Now, some important observations from the text very quickly. One is one I've emphasized already. This, whatever's happening here only takes place by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's clear in the text. That's the whole point of the text. And I hope to show us that is the point. That's what's important here. Only by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Secondly, up to this point, between this point and Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we've had nothing like this. Between those two chapters, these two events, Pentecost in Acts 2 and what's happening here with these Samaritan believers in Acts 8, what has happened? The gospel's preached, people believe, and they've had the Holy Spirit because they believe. There is no indication of any kind of second work, no indication of the apostles having to lay hands on them. They heard the gospel, they believed, they had the Holy Spirit, they were born anew, they were believers in Christ. This is something unique that has just come about. We want to recognize that just from reading the text, just from reading the text of the Acts of the Apostles within its context. Secondly, notice that whatever is happening to them, it involves the Holy Spirit falling upon them. Some outward action of the Holy Spirit, perhaps signs and wonders, like we see in Acts chapter 2, flames of fire upon each head, or speaking in tongues and prophecy. It doesn't tell us, but some outward visible manifestation takes place. And again, some who participated in this weren't even really saved, as we've seen from Simon the magician. And so the manifestation might have had more to do with the church corporate as it gathered together than with individuals per se. And I think this helps us. You see, they had the Holy Spirit as far as rebirth, anointing, baptism, sealing, or they could not have believed from the heart when Philip preached to them. They already had the Holy Spirit. This reception of the Holy Spirit must have been a technical term for this outward manifestation of the Spirit in their midst as a group of believers here at Samaria. Why do they need that when we don't see that from this time backwards until Pentecost? Well, let's think about what's happening in the light of the rest of the Acts of the Apostles and in the light of the rest of the New Testament. Why this group only up to this point? Did they require this laying on the apostles' hands? Why this exceptional work? Why the need for this outward manifestation of the Spirit? Because from Pentecost until this point, all who have believed the gospel have been Jews or Jewish proselytes. That is, they were considered full members of the Jewish church, and they believed the gospel. Now the church is expanding. Now the church is breaking down the old barriers and the old boundaries. Now we have half-Jews or Samaritans being brought to faith in Christ, being received into the church of Christ. There had to be some outward proof that God was accepting these Samaritan Christians as fully as He had accepted the Jewish Christians. On the day of Pentecost, that there had been these miraculous signs proving that the new covenant was being fulfilled in Christ with these Jewish Christians. But are these Samaritan Christians, are they really part of this church, the same church? Are they as fully in Christ as the Jewish Christians or not? What does God do? When this first takes place, what happens? Apostles come down, lay hands on them. The same apostles that had received the Holy Spirit in an outwardly manifest way in Acts 2 have to come down and lay hands, and there is this outward manifestation that these people too are full members of the one church of Jesus Christ. Christian Jews, Christian Samaritans. There aren't Christian Jews and Christian Samaritans. There are just Christians, members of the same body, members of the one bride of Christ. And it keeps either party from disdain or pride in their relationship with one another. And this explains something that happens in another place, in Acts chapter 10. We have something similar happen. There, it's not the apostles laying hands on people, but people who are Gentiles need to hear the gospel. And there are gospel ministers in the vicinity. Acts of the Apostles already told us that. And God sends, by a miracle, the Apostle Peter to come preach to these first Gentiles who are going to believe. And when these first Gentiles believe, again, there's an outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Do you see that it fits this exact pattern? You have these miraculous signs in the day of Pentecost as the initial nucleus of the church is made the new covenant church. They're all Jews. And then when the boundaries are expanded and it's the Samaritans being brought in, you have to have initially this outward manifestation of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 10, when the first full-blooded Gentiles are brought in, the same thing basically has to happen. And it has to be through the same apostles. You see, the apostles are the ones then that are connecting link. The gospel was being given through these apostles. We have the apostles today in the New Testament where we find the gospel. And that is what connects us as one body of Christ, one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Samaritan or Gentile, or for that matter, black or white, or Russian or American or Canadian or Chinese. This is what makes us one, the one gospel, the apostolic gospel given to us in the New Testament in God's holy word. There's one other text that's sometimes connected with these, and that's Acts chapter 19. And that's something entirely different altogether. That is people who had been taught only part of the message of John the Baptist. When they finally hear the real gospel, hands are laid upon them and they receive the Holy Spirit. It's not really the same thing as what we find happening here in Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10. And so, what do we learn from this text? That we are one body in Christ. That those who believe the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the racial barriers, all the national barriers, all what was formerly religious barriers, like the Jews and the Samaritans, all that's torn down. Because it's one gospel, one Lord Jesus Christ, one blood of Christ by which we are saved, one Holy Spirit who indwells us. That is the point of our text. Now, some applications quickly. We in our church don't lay hands on our children in a confirmation ceremony. But we do give the children an opportunity to confess their faith in Christ when they're old enough to examine themselves in such a way as to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we believe that we must be regulated by scriptures in this, that we're not to invent new rituals. We believe confirmation is an extra-biblical ritual. Secondly, we don't trust in baptism, as I said before, or in any of our rituals, not even biblical rituals. What we must put our faith in is Christ and His atoning work. And that means that we believe that's true for our covenant children. We present them to the Lord in holy baptism. We recognize their part visibly in the covenant community of the church. But we know that they need to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, thirdly, we teach our children their need to believe the gospel. And we encourage you, the parents, to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel to your children in the home. By your life and example, and also by words, to challenge your children to see that they are sinners and that there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've actually been baptized into His name, and now they need to take what that baptism signified and manifest it as a reality by actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we call upon our covenant children to do. Here at the First Congregational Church, we challenge them to believe the gospel and to confess Christ before the church. And so we don't come seeking some kind of second work of grace. Neither do we believe that these outward rituals bestow the Holy Spirit by some kind of apostolic succession. We come believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do so in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom we have received as God regenerated our hearts, as we've heard His gospel preached. Let's make sure that we follow the true word of God, that we're not led astray by teachings that will lead to difficulties in our Christian lives. And especially let us challenge ourselves and others, particularly our covenant children, to repent of sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's one true and only way of salvation for sinners. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what this text teaches us, that you have broken down all the sinful barriers and all barriers, all natural barriers between human beings and the gospel of Christ. And now there are only those who trust in Christ and those who do not. That is the only distinction. Those who belong to you in Christ and those who refuse to do so. Heavenly Father, help us each one here to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him as our only Savior, our only Mediator with you, to trust in Him as the only one to take away our sin. Help us, Lord, to rely not upon ourselves, our own supposed goodness, or our own supposed self-righteousness, for we know that we are sinners before you. We have read the Ten Commandments again this morning. We have been shown again how far short we fall. We have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor consistently as ourselves. And Lord, we need your salvation in Christ. We need your salvation. Our children that we have given to you in baptism need your salvation. Oh Lord, others around us need that salvation. So Lord, help us to embrace Christ by faith, to trust fully in Him only as our Savior, and to call upon others to respond to His loving invitation to come to Him, His command that only in Him and by coming to Him in faith can we have eternal life. Oh Lord, help us to challenge others with that command, and particularly our children whom you have given to us in your grace, that we might be stewards for a time who raise these children in the faith of Jesus Christ. And then in doing so, we give them back to you that they might glorify and enjoy you forever. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work in the hearts of your people gathered together this day, and particularly in the hearts of our covenant children. Draw them to faith in Christ and repentance from sin, we pray. And any others gathered here with us this day who do not know you through Christ, we pray that you would move mightily upon their hearts, that they might seek you and find you by your grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.